Our Old Testament reading this morning is taken from 1 Kings and the 19th chapter. Elijah flees to Horeb. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." And so he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nishki, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed your strength. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put into death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, church. Second reading today is from Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 1 through to verse 13. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship and discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Alan. Good morning, friends. It's good always to be with you. So, as you are aware, or maybe aware, the last 4 weeks we've been asking the question, what's Jesus got to do with it? And that's taken us into explorations of what has Jesus got to do with my rest? What's Jesus got to do with my health? What's Jesus got to do? What's Jesus got to do with our food? And all the while, we are commended that no one sang Tina Turner. That took great resolve not to start singing that song. We haven't. Well done, preaching team. Anyway, I digress. This week we ask the question, what's Jesus got to do with my couch? The question is, what's Jesus got to do with my comfort? But if we just sit in that word couch for a moment, I realize what I did there. Sit in that word couch. Didn't even mean it. It's going to depend. It's going to depend where your couch is. It's going to depend if you even have a couch. One of the things that's very evident is that the Christian experience is different for different people. One of the most significant voices in church history is that of Augustine. And he said, the gospel will comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. And so it matters where your couch is when you're answering the question of what's Jesus got to do with it. To maybe help us experience a context not our own, we're really blessed to have received a video from our mission partner, Open Doors. And they want to give us an insight to the experience for a man called Pastor Barnabas and his congregation, Sudanese refugees persecuted for their faith. I wonder if you'd give your attention to the screen and have a look at not a couch, but a camp. Please watch the screen.
Here where we are, millions of Christians are displaced here in Nigeria. Millions of Christians are displaced in the whole Africa. News don't take it, don't carry it. Nobody talks about it. We are remaining in the darkness as if we are being rejected.
This is where we live, in IDP camp, for 4 years, getting to 5 years now. Each and every one you are seeing here, we are all Christians, and we are displaced because of violence.
We believe that they are against Christians. When they come to attack us, they call us Kaperi, that we don't have any religion. So that makes us understand that is they are purely attacking Christians.
I was in the farm with my brother and my late brother's wife. We were walking. When we heard a rapid shooting gun sound, we could not know what was happening. It's from there we began to ask what is happening. They said we should run, we should run. It was during this time that my brother was being shot and killed by the militant. And my brother's wife was also shot and being macheted and killed by the militants who attacked us.
In this camp here, many people are affected, many are injured, many are killed, the loved ones are killed.
When you're hungry, you will lose your confidence from God. When you're sick, you lose your confidence from God. Their mind has been discouraged from God. And being as a pastor in the camp, me too, I'm displaced. I don't have anything to give them. We only pray together and share the word of God together.
So far, our eyes is on Him. So far, is our hope is on Him. We put all confidence on Him. We believe He's great.
What's Jesus got to do with my couch presents us a challenge that we haven't faced in some of the other weeks. Because comfort and the Christian is somewhat relic. For Pastor Barnabas and the Sudanese, their experience is somewhat different to what mine has been. We've heard from a sister this morning whose last name we choose not to use and location we do not share. Not the same as Pastor Barnabas, but again, there are pressures that make it difficult to be a Christian. All the while, some in the Pastor Barnabas type situation might be asking the question, how much more of this kind of Christianity? There have been those who practice radical self-denial and believing that to follow Jesus is to go without, to have this monastic type life where you deny and have poverty vows and all things like that, to the other end where if I'm following a God who is good and is kind and who is really wise. And so when we ask this question of what's Jesus got to do with my comfort, we recognize, well, who am I and where is my couch? There's another challenge we face in comfort itself is not like other things that we might wrestle with. A very gifted author who's gone to glory, a man called Tim Keller, wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. And in it, he explains that there are idols and there are deep idols. Comfort, approval, control and power are deep idols. Let me explain to you very quickly how this works. Many people are familiar with the love of money. Money is a surface idol. Because you might love money. Four people could love money. And so one person gets money and they spend that money, making themselves very comfortable. One person gets money and spends that money in a different way, maybe with the best clothing, being in the right places so that all their friends might esteem and approve them. Another might get money and bank as much as they can because they want to control their future, the quest for security and control. So when circumstances come, there's money in the bank. Another might use their money to buy the right people and bless the right people that they might be influential and powerful. Do you see how we're possibly confronting a deep idol? A deep idol of comfort. And they tend to come out shrieking. These sorts of idols aren't we're not happy when they're dispossessed. Now, if you want to learn more about that, we do actually have Tim Keller's book available for you at the Welcome Lounge. It's $25. It's called Counterfeit Gods. It's simple to read, and it's one of the best books I've read. And I commend it to you. It will bless you in any of the things that we've talked about this week, and you can grab it after the service. But we press on. So how are we going to do this? Well, I'm going to offer you a principle of how I think we might think about comfort and Jesus' view of it. Comfort, I would encourage you to think about it like water. Jesus wants you to have enough to drink, to be replenished and press on, because the journey is hard for the Christian. Jesus promised that from the beginning. But he doesn't want you to have so much that you drown. So much comfort that the cost of discipleship, the growing in being gracious to those and loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, if those things never cross your doorstep, you will never grow to be the disciple that Jesus intends you to be, because you've drowned in comfort. So here's the way forward. Comfort like water, enough to drink, but not so much that you drown. Now, our first reading this morning, I think, has a high level of alignment with the story we heard from Pastor Barnabas and his brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in Christ. It has a high level of alignment because the story from 1 Kings chapter 19 is a story of religious persecution. This is one where the prophet of God, Elijah, and if you were to backtrack to chapter 18, which I recommend you do, there's this tremendous, it's famous, a tremendous showdown between the prophet Elijah, representing the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, in a showdown with the false god called Baal and his prophets. If you were going to make the movie, it would need to be directed by Tarantino. No one else could do it, because it's comedic at the start and it gets ugly at the end. It's a vicious story where ultimately Baal and his prophets are defeated and his prophets are killed by Elijah, and God is shown to be the true God. As we come to chapter 19, a devoted follower of Baal is Queen Jezebel. She serves Baal and she rules her husband, the king Ahab, and she dominates affairs in Israel. Now, when Jezebel, when Jezebel hears of what Elijah has done, she makes these threats, and the language, and gee, I wish I had more time to talk you through 1 Kings 19, because there are some very elegant things that happen in the language, but we're just going to have to skate over it. Verse 3 and verse 4, there's this repetition of the word life. Jezebel's threat isn't just, I'm going to kill you. She says, if I do not make your life, you're being Elijah, if I do not make your life like that of one of them, them being these prophets of Baal. Now, you and I might read chapter 18, Elijah might read chapter 18 and say, can you not see that when God comes up against a false god, his prophets lose, my prophets might print in Israel today, or Christianity today, but in New Baal magazine, they probably spin the story a little differently. Jezebel's not hearing this affair and going, oh, I guess my God is false. I suspect she is saying, well, those prophets were sacrificed in the name of Baal. Baal loves a good human sacrifice. He does it with children. And so here's Jezebel going, their blood was shed in the name of Baal. And she's thinking, quite poetically, and now Elijah, I'm going to make your life like theirs. It's going to be shed in the name of Baal. Now, some sadly have jumped on Elijah too quickly here and said, look, he's a chicken, he runs away, and all this sort of stuff. I wonder if they'd be as bold to say that to Pastor Barnabas. I wonder if they'd be as bold to say that to Joseph, Mary, and Jesus when they fled Bethlehem for Egypt. We speak very quickly sometimes when we don't understand the context. But here is a man dedicated to the Lord. She says, I'll make your life blood shed for Baal. Elijah was afraid. He saw what was going on and he ran for his life because he did not want a life dedicated to Baal, as many had. And he runs. He doesn't run just away. He's ultimately running to the Lord. And when he comes to the Lord, he talks to the Lord. He says, I have had enough. This has broken me. This is hard. Take my life. This is not a suicidal man. This is a dedicated man. Take my life, Lord. Let my blood be for you. Just take me, because this is just too much. Now, God is beautiful with Elijah. And here you see him start to literally give him to drink. Enough to drink, not so much to drown. There are two meals served. The first meal served, there's a lot of repetition in this passage. The first meal, I think, is a replenishing meal because Elijah's run from Jezebel, and now he's about 100 miles away. So he's actually safe from her now. Jezebel's not hopping in the car and chasing him. There's 100 miles between them. He's going to be okay. God restores him. The angel, he sees this miraculous lunch is cooked up for him. He eats, he drinks, he's replenished. enough to drink, not so much to drown. Because now he wakes up and the angel appears to him and says, you and I both know you've got a journey ahead, and they both know where he's got to go. And so another meal is served up, one to replenish, one to feed for the journey ahead. Okay, so we're going to take this journey ahead. Where are we going to go? Well, when he arrives to where he's going to go, he's got God who says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, this is not God saying, shouldn't you be at work? Aren't you meant to be off profiting somewhere? Why are you here? No, this is mums and dads. This is your child that never wakes up at night. One night actually does wake up a little early and comes into the lounge room with tears. And you go, sweetheart, what's the matter? They've had a terrible dream or something like that. This is God tenderly. Why are you here, my child? Well, firstly, where's the here? The journey that the angel has given Elijah a meal for and the journey ahead that was far was to Horeb. Now, if you're thinking, well, where's Horeb? Horeb's also known as Mount Sinai. This has significant history. This is the place where when God rescued his people, Israel, from Egypt, he took them, salvation comes first. And he rescued them, showing his love, and he brought them to this place. Think of like a wedding. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and he said, now look, I've shown you I love you. I wonder if you want a covenant with me and love me back. I'll be your Lord. You'll be my treasured people. Shall we make this covenant? And he invites them to it. Is running back somewhere. He's come back to this covenant place, you might say, for covenant renewal, or at least for covenant faithfulness, because the covenant has two, right? It's got God and it's got his people Israel. So God says to Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah says, well, I've been zealous for your name. I haven't given up on you, Lord. I'm zealous for you. The Israelites, the people who I belong to, who you covenanted your covenant and torn down your altars, and they've put your prophets to death by the sword. I'm the only one left. But here I am at the place of covenant. I'm showing up. I'm being a true Israelite. I haven't abandoned you. I'm faithful to the vows we've made, and I am here. That's the first thing that Elijah is saying when God says, what are you doing here? I'm here to show you I'm still in this, but I think there's something else Elijah is doing. He's saying, I'm still in this. You saw that great battle I took on with the prophets of Baal and all that sort of thing. Now they want to kill me. And I'm wondering something, Lord. I'm still in this. Are you? I've come back to the place of covenant. I'm still in the relationship. Are you still in the relationship? Now that's a speculation on my part, but here's why I make that speculation, because of the way God responds in verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Massive echoes of what once happened with the Lord and Moses, who passed by showing his glory while he clefted and covered Moses in a cave. God doesn't say, oh, come out because I'm passing by. It's not like God says, oh, there's this daily phenomenon that happens at about 9:15 every day. My train goes by and you can wave at me. It's like, that's not what's happening. Elijah is essentially saying, God, I've remained when others have gone, but I'm wondering if you're still here. And God, who loves his people and wants them to have enough to drink, but not so much to drown, says, you come out and I'm going to do what I did for Moses. My presence will show up and you'll know I'm still here. Now, when you're Elijah, at this point, you might be thinking something phenomenal is going to happen. And something phenomenal does, but it's not quite what he expects. And so there's the language of these great natural phenomena. An earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. A great wind, but the Lord wasn't in the great wind. A fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. A whisper, and at the whisper, Elijah adopts a worshipful and humble position. Covers his face, comes out to see, because in the whisper is the presence of the Lord. Against the face of, you know, terrible Jezebel and all this sort of thing, you might be, if you're Elijah, you're thinking, bring the earthquake, bring the fire, bring the wind. The Lord brings a whisper. And now the whisper or voice repeats the same question to Elijah. What are you doing here? Elijah answers in the same way. I'm here because I'm for you and I just need to know that you are too. And now the whisper explains the promise. And those promises are, you're going to go back, you're going to anoint these people kings and these people prophets, and I'm going to set up a governance system that will bring some justice. But I want you to know that even this gentle whisper is comfort and drink for you. This whisper is water to replenish you. Know that I have kept 7,000, and that number is significant if you think of the days of creation and 7,000. It's like there is a very complete and beautiful number of people that have not bowed their knee to Baal, who have not kissed Baal, and they, like you, remain faithful to this covenant. And so the whisper is water for Elijah. It's not, okay, I'm bringing an earthquake or a fire. I'm going to lay the smack down on Jezebel. No, it's hear my whisper and know that my purposes will not be thwarted, and that shall be enough for you. And then he says to Elijah, now go back the way you came. Because the Lord wants us to think of comfort like water. Enough to drink, not so much to drown. And this whisper is water. It's enough for this man to drink. And I think this is something that Pastor Barnabas, as we saw in the video, understood very well. These were his words. He said of the people he was living with, when you're hungry, you will lose your confidence in God. When you're sick, you will lose your confidence in God. Their minds have been discouraged from God. And sure, there's a hope for rescue. But Pastor Barnabas then sort of gets a bit reflective and he says, I'm their pastor. Imagine being their pastor. What shall I say to them? I'm persecuted too. And he says this, so for now our eyes are on him. So for now our hope is on him. We put our confidence in him. We believe he is great, even whilst we sit in the camp. Do you think Pastor Barnabas heard the whisper? I think he did. Folks like you and I can't come to their rescue or don't come to their rescue. The Lord will redeem them, and they will come to a time where he wipes away every tear. That whisper of the Lord and eyes on him is water to these people. And it's enough to drink. And even in their circumstance, it's enough to drink, according to Pastor Barnabas, but not so much to drown. What you may not realize when you watch a video like that and you go, wow, that's really amazing or terrible or whatever adjective that says it's peculiar, it's not peculiar. This has been the lot of Christians for 2,000 years. You know who's peculiar? I'm looking at them. They should make videos of us and send them to these guys to say, do you know these guys don't suffer persecution for their faith? Do you know that one of their number was able to rightly pray in their gathering, thank you that we can teach SRE in public schools? Thank you that we can host carols with 5,000 members in the community on the public school oval next door, and the police will turn up to help us. They might find that video something to watch. It's something interesting because our existence is the unusual one. We're particularly comfortable. I'm not here to beat you up, friends. We're comfortable, but not without challenge. There are challenges. In this very room, you can say things that are true of the Bible, and some folks will take offense to it because they're not fully committed to the Word of God and to want to be too comfortable with the world. We're not without challenge, but we're pretty comfortable. So what's Jesus got to say about our comfort? Well, perhaps Hebrews chapter 12 is helpful as we go to verse 7, where we're told, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. Now, some will say, why does God allow suffering? Because he loves you. Because suffering shapes you, changes you, molds you, gets you on your knees, teaches you to be what you want to be, which is a righteous person who lives by faith and not by your own strength. And what are we told here? We're told endure hardship. This word of endure means remain in. Now that's weird. This is like the frog who's in boiling water and the frog who's in the not boiling water, as I think it's a myth, goes. And you heat up the water and the frog, it's getting hot in here, and he doesn't jump out. He goes, I'll remain here. Well, that's what we've been told to do. There might be something good for you to remain in hardship. That's counterintuitive. What's Jesus got to say about our couch is you don't need to be on it, and you don't need to try and escape when things are tough. In fact, it might do you a great deal of good, and you might experience the love of God in a significant way to press in and stay there. We live in a time where culturally the phrase, "this is making me uncomfortable," is a license that things should stop. Now, there is a time where maybe that phrase should make things stop, but me being uncomfortable is not the same as me being unable. Me is expected to stop. Or I assume that if I say, "this is making me uncomfortable," I'm allowed to step out of it. Now, there might be a time where that's appropriate, but it's not a holeless policy in every situation. If you're uncomfortable, you should leave. I'm just reading the Bible here, and it says, endure, remain in hardship as discipline. God's treating you as his children. Being uncomfortable is not bad for you. It's in discomfort that the athlete gets stronger and faster. It's in discomfort that the student learns new things. It's in discomfort that those to take another step of enduring as Jesus endured. It's in discomfort that God makes us more and more like his children. And Hebrews 12 actually is so bold to say, if you don't have this, maybe you're illegitimate children. Maybe you're drowning in something. Hebrews 12, which is written to people in persecution, much like Pastor Barnabas' time, actually says to them, you know, you haven't come to the point of shedding your blood yet, so keep going. Enough to drink, not so much to drown. Comfort's a deep idol, it's not God. We serve God, we don't serve comfort. Discipline is like drink. It will help you. It will make you strong. Because God, Jesus, teaches us, I think, that comfort is like water. You need enough to drink, not so much to drown. Now, we've visited two ends of this spectrum of the Christian experience, of great persecution to maybe being a little bit comfortable. What about Christian expectation? Now, in the ancient church, there was a popular thing that happened in Christian expectations, and it's called asceticism. And I always struggle to say the word. Let's pop onto the next slide. Thanks, Philip. Asceticism was this idea where people would deny themselves, not just like in the basic, you know, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. This is starve yourself. This is go out to the desert and live out on a pole and read the Bible there and people can bring you a snack once in a while. This is have a bad haircut. This is all kinds of things. Before I'm called home, I would like to tonsure my head just one time, just to annoy my wife. Anyway, I digress again. The reason for this is once upon a time, again, persecution was very standard for Christians. But then Christianity went mainstream. And now it was advantageous to be a Christian. Now there were people coming to church, maybe not because they didn't believe, they may not have believed in Jesus, but that's the community to be a part of. That's where you'll get approval, comfort, maybe some power or influence. And so some of these people practicing asceticism were actually saying, look, we want to remove ourselves from all of that. We don't want to be counted amongst them. You'll know that we are truly disciples because we deny ourselves. There's also an ancient Greek thinking that material things are bad. It comes from Plato, and so they'll just kind of separate themselves from those things. Sometimes this lives in us. Sometimes this is still with us. Maybe we don't look like that, but there's a little monk inside of our head who maybe guilt trips you from time to time, because let's face it, we won the birth lucky dip. I was born in Crown Street Hospital, Sydney, the women's hospital. It was really great for having babies at the time in Australia, rather than born to a mother with AIDS in Ethiopia. Now, I'm not a pagan, so I don't believe in a birth lucky dip. I don't believe in luck, but I do believe in providence. God blessed me, and I was born where I was born at the time I was born. Now, how am I meant to feel about that? I detect in our community that sometimes people think you should feel guilty if you've had this sort of privilege. And I think that's a godless perspective, because that somehow forgets that God didn't make a mistake when he blessed you in this way. God intentionally went, you. You're going to be born here. I know the very hairs on your head. I knit you in your mother's womb, and I'm knitting that womb in this particular place at this particular time according to my good purposes. So can we covenant with one another this morning that when we think about our own blessing in our place of birth, if that's how you perceive your place of birth, to not go for guilt, but trade in guilt for gratitude? Okay, no one needs to feel guilty. King Charles does not need to feel guilty for being born King Charles. But I do pray that he'll be grateful and praise the King Jesus who put him in that spot and who will judge him someday. Rather than guilt, go for gratitude because God did it. You didn't do it. If you think you chose where you were, if I perceive that I've been born into a privileged space. The popular cry in society is do justice. I'm going to step out and say justice doesn't cut it. Justice falls short. Because at times what justice tries to do is level things out. And so I hear language today, and you might be confused in who you think I am. I'm the child of migrant parents of mixed race who came from apartheid South Africa. I hear this language of privilege today that sometimes people say excludes someone from the conversation. So when a white man says something that's important to him, someone will go, oh, white man of privilege, you've had your say. Because the desire to create justice says, well, you had your turn, now it's someone else's turn. And I think that's sub-Christian. What could we choose that's better than justice? Generosity. Because over history, someone has always had not the right social currency. Today, it's if you're privileged, then you should shush. When my dad grew up, he's coloured in apartheid South Africa, so he should shush. There's always someone who should shush based on your perceived idea of justice. But what if we trade in justice for what God does? Because God likes justice. He loves generosity and mercy. He prizes that even higher. Do you think things would get better or worse if we all acted with generosity and seek the best for one another, regardless of who you are, where you come from, whether you're rich or poor, black blessing to you? It's not about seeking justice. It's about acting like God acts. Generous, blessing, and giving enough to drink that people might press on, but that nobody drowns. Last one. What about the other end? The idea that Christians should be healthy, wealthy, and wise because we serve a good God. And if we trust in him, he'll give us all our hopes and dreams. Well, when I read James 1, it's got a challenge for that. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Again, why does God allow suffering or will suffering? Because he loves you. It's not bad to suffer. It's just, how is it pure joy? Understand what pure joy means. Pure joy is not the same as the most exhilarating. All right, you hear pure joy and you think, well, like better than Disneyland. No, that would be better than or whatever. This is about pure joy, and perhaps I can illustrate it this way. You can go to Coles, as I did this morning, and you can buy yourself an amazing concoction here of orange Aero bubbles of nothing chocolate. Right, this is chocolate that's been enhanced with sugar and flavor and orangeness and textures and whatever. And you might like that. Or you could get this chocolate, which is 95% cocoa. Now, some of you go, oh yeah. Some of you haven't had this. If I give it to you, you know the taste and you'd rather have the Aero. But this is the difference of pure joy. Pure joy is when joy is stripped of the bells and whistles of happiness and fun and exhilaration and you're left with joy. It's a little like in my house, the temperature does go up and down as well, but I never get wet inside. I never get sunburnt inside. The wind never hits me inside because I'm secured in something. And pure joy is like that. You'll be secured in something. Yes, you'll still feel sad. Yes, you'll still feel happy. Yes, you'll still feel indifferent. But your joy, like being inside, is held. It's a lesson I've learnt this year. And many of you will know and have shared a hard year that my family has endured. I didn't know that in January, our precious family dog would die. And I never thought that was a big deal until it happened. My children nursed him as he passed away, and it was awful. And we all cried a lot. In fact, this year, I've cried more tears than I have in my whole adult life combined. I didn't know that just 3 months after my eldest son led his siblings in nursing the dog as it died, that my eldest son would be promoted to glory. I didn't know that would happen. I didn't know that after a few years of neglecting our relationship, when my brother and I just loved each other and cried together and held each other, and he supported me and showed great empathy for me losing a son, that my brother would be promoted to glory. It's been a year. It's been a year to learn about pure joy. A year where the fun stuff and the cool stuff and the great stuff and the enjoyable stuff, which are good things, have been stripped away. They've been pulled off. The arrow's gone, the orange is gone, and I'm left with 95%, because I'm still a work in process, 95% pure joy. And the beauty of pure joy is, even those days where I feel like giving up and I don't want to get out of my chair or out of my bed, I do get out of my chair or out of my bed, because I'm held by the Lord and the joy is real. And the joy will not fade, spoil or perish. It's part of this hope that Jesus has secured. When your life is so comfortable that you never face hardship, you will never know pure joy. You'll be diluted and drowning. Don't believe the lie that this is making me feel uncomfortable is necessarily a reason to stop. It might well be the best invitation to press in. Just like a sermon that goes too long. What's Jesus got to do with it? He is comfort. He comes in peace. Like water, enough to drink, not so much to drown. And I believe that regardless of your circumstance, Pastor Barnabas' words are for all of us today. So for now, our eyes are on him. So for now, our hope is on him. We put our confidence in him, and we believe he is great. Let us pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, our eyes are on Jesus, our hope is in Jesus, our confidence is in Jesus, and we believe he is great. We pray by your Holy Spirit that you might help us to approach comfort rightly. If comfort is an idol that needs to be exorcised, then Holy Spirit, would you do that work in us? We pray, Lord, not that we might be living difficult lives of martyrdom, but we pray that we might receive your discipline with joy. We pray that we might receive your comfort with gratitude. But above all, we pray that we might walk boldly as disciples behind you, enduring whatever this world in bondage to decay throws at us, knowing that you will return to wipe away every tear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.